Good morning. How are we doing? Good. Hey, sometimes it takes a sniper rifle and absolute precision, and then sometimes it takes a shotgun, and you just got to scatter it and let everything go. And this morning, it's going to be more like a shotgun than a sniper rifle. All right? We're going to close out this I Am series that we've been talking about. Jesus' I Am statements from the Gospel of John. And for those of you who are astute, you're going to notice that I did not cover I Am the Vine, right? And there's a reason for that. I preached that passage a few months back, and if you go to our sermon archives online, you can find that. It's called Abiding in Christ, the Way of Sovereign Joy. And so with that, we've covered all of the I Am statements thus far, and we're just going to kind of wrap that out today. So that's the plan. It's going to go rather quickly in terms of speed. Again, very much like a shotgun blast. You're going to get a lot of scripture and a lot of affirmations concerning who Christ is and how we ought to respond to that, given who he is. And I want to open with a quote from a preacher, Paul Washer. And he says this, "Because gospel preaching is rare, because the radical demands of Christ are ignored, because preachers are growing churches by catering to carnal desires, there is an almost innumerable crowd of people who identify themselves with Christianity but have little knowledge, and I will add obedience, to Christ." There is a plethora of people in our nation and across the world, but especially in the Americas, who name the name of Christ, but then that doesn't affect a thing about how they live their lives. And even our churches are full of them. They would say, I love Jesus, but the extent of their piety is a Sunday morning. So I get Jesus on Sunday, maybe 20 times a year, and then the rest of the week, I just live my life with little to no application towards whom I have confessed as Savior and Lord. And so I don't want us to have spent roughly 6 weeks learning and being told by the Word of God that Christ is the resurrection and the life. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the good shepherd. And for that to fall on deaf ears with no effect in our footsteps. And so as we close this series out, I want to give you several reasons to submit unreservedly, absolutely, to Jesus Christ. That's the goal. I want to give you several reasons to submit unreservedly and absolutely to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? So that's the game plan. That's where we're going. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord, and I thank you for those people whom you've gathered together this morning to hear the proclamation of your word, to sing your word, to pray your word. And then, Lord willing, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we will leave here with a revigorated desire and commitment to obey your word. And so, Lord, help us now. Help me to proclaim your word with power, conviction, spirit, and truth. And it's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Amen. So here we go. And I'm going to give you 10 reasons. 10 reasons you must submit unreservedly, absolutely, to Jesus Christ, Son of God. And they're listed on the back with page numbers and verses. So here we go. First, Jesus governs. He transcends the created order. Jesus transcends the created order. We see this in John chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And it says here, "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, 'I am, Do not be afraid. Jesus, the one who spoke creation into being, I mean, he spoke and things showed up. He walks on water, and it says the disciples were frightened. And I must say that would frighten me if I saw a man walking on water with no boat and no skis. I mean, that's going to freak me out just a little bit. And we see this because he transcends the created order. He stands on top of the things that he created. All of creation submits to the authority of Christ. He walks on waters, he parted the seas, and he commands death, disease, demon, and the like. There is not one thing in all of creation that Jesus does not command and hold power over. The earth is his footstool and galaxies are his rings. All creation submits or will submit to Jesus Christ. And this quote got me in my study, given that we just celebrated Christmas, the birth of Jesus, Son of God. And St. Ephrem, he's called the Assyrian, he puts it like this way: the power that governs all dwelt in a small womb. While dwelling in that small womb, he was holding the reins of all the universe. Jesus transcends the created order. Second, Jesus is the only way of redemption. We learned last week that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That definite article is on every single one of them. There are not two ways to God, there's one way. There are not two ways to have life, there's one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. John 8:24. And we covered this in our series so far, but I want to take you back to it. John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Notice how definite that statement is. Unless you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and thus obey, you will die in your sins. This is not optional. There are no plan Bs. Jesus is the only way of redemption. If you do not submit unreservedly to Christ, that is, if you fail to believe him, you will perish. You will die in your sins. If I only had one reason to tell you here this morning, instead of 10, I would zone in on this one here. There is not option 1 and 2. And notice that I did not say if you believe in him. There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus the way I believe in Abraham Lincoln or any other historical prominent figure. I can believe in those people and that not radically affect my life. Rest assured, the very demons know who Jesus is. They believe in him. The demons and the devil and all of the spiritual forces believe in Jesus. And yet, they do not believe Jesus. That is, they do not have faith in Jesus. They have trust in something else. They have trust in lies. They have trust and hope built up in their autonomy, just like every spiritually dead sinner. Their hope is not in Christ. It's in something else. So I can say with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, but if I do not trust him with my very life, I will die in my sins. Dr. Stephen Lawson, he's a preacher, he puts it well. And matter of fact, I think he had it absolutely right. He says this: people who go to hell deserve to be there. People who go to heaven don't deserve to be there. The first is justice. The second is grace. That is the difference between justice and grace. People who go to hell get what they deserve. People who go to heaven and sit and behold the face of Christ, that's called mercy. That's called grace. And there is no room for arrogance or boasting at the foot of the cross. Every one of us are laid bare. King and peasant, slave and free, black, white, Democrat, Republican, it doesn't matter. We are all laid bare at the foot of the cross. So all these other things that we focus on in life kind of get a little smaller when we stand in the presence of the risen Christ. 3, Jesus is the eternal Word of God who propitiates the Father's wrath by atoning for our sins. Let me say that again. There's a lot of big words. Jesus is the eternal Word of God who propitiates the Father's wrath by atoning for our sins. John 8, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me." Jesus was lifted up. He was put on the cross, and he stretched out his hands, and he was nailed to that tree that he might become a curse and take the curse for us. He would become sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is what we call propitiation. That means it appeases the wrath of God. He literally stepped in front of and drank to the dregs all the wrath that God would ever pour out on the sinners who would repent and believe in him. So if you are in Christ, what I'm saying is there is no wrath left for you. Christ drank it all. And the Apostle Peter says that no one else can do this. No one save Jesus can do what I have just said. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Number 4, Jesus is the great I am. John 8, 58. Jesus is the great I am. John 8, 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Which, to say it from our perspective, from our vantage point, Jesus is. Jesus is. We don't have this isness that Jesus has. You see, we are derivative. We are created. We have a beginning and an end. Every one of us will breathe out and close our eyes, and our time on earth will be finished. And we do not transcend eternity because we had a beginning. Every one of us. Jesus is. He is eternal. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus is. There never has been, nor will there ever be, a time when Jesus is not. He is the essence of reality, being, and actuality. There is no passivity in Christ. He is all life. Jesus is the great I am. Number 5, Jesus is the holy radiance of the invisible God. That's in John 18. I want to show you this. John 18. Verses 5 through 6. John 18, verses 5 through 6. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Let me set the stage here a little bit. So he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying the night he was betrayed, the night he was to be lifted up. And his persecutors, his betrayers, were afoot. They rolled up on Jesus, and Jesus asked them, "Who is it that you seek?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And the moment he spoke those words, he said, "I am." All of the mob fell back and fell onto the ground. They had caught a glimpse of Christ's holiness. We don't just stand on our own two feet when we see holiness. We fall on our faces as though dead. And in this moment, the writer of the gospel, John, is showing that even at his death, at his betrayal, Jesus was absolutely in control of the situation. He was not a victim. He was God's sacrifice for our sins. He went there on purpose, knowing what he was doing, and no one takes his life from him, though they did kill him because he laid his life down that he may take it up once more. Jesus is the holy radiance of the invisible God. And just for a Bible study note, the reason I know that's because they caught a glimpse of his holiness is because if you search word phrases like "he fell to the ground" or "fell down," 75 to 80% of those are because somebody just stepped in front of something that resembled deity. And every time the response is this: they fall to their faces. And if you just go on Google or the ESV Bible online and hit fell to the ground, from the Old Testament to Revelation, you will see people falling on their faces because they've experienced something holy. And when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back in fear and awe and fell on their butts because they had seen the radiance, a glimpse of the glory of God. Number six, Jesus transcends time and space. Now, the first five we got from the book of John, and the second five we're going to get from the gospel or the revelation, the apocalypse. Basically, the last word. So flip to the book of Revelation, and we're going to start in verses 1, 8. And this is where we're going to get these statements. Like every one of those statements that I've shared with you thus far, when Jesus simply says, "I am," those are statements concerning the absoluteness of who Christ is. And we're going to continue that trend in Revelation. Revelation 1, 8. Jesus says thus, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So number six, Jesus transcends time and space. That's what Revelation 1:8 says. Jesus is the beginning and the end of your existence. Whether you submit to him now or not, apart from the power of Christ, you cease to exist. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He was, is, and is coming. You have your being because Jesus is. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Angels, rulers, and all the living creatures fall at the feet of Christ. Christ envelops time and space. Time, all time, past, present, and future find their existence in him, not the other way around. Time is because Christ first was. He stands above and outside of time. He rules over time. A pigeon will not fall to its fate until Christ gives the go-ahead run. And the same is true for you. I am bald because Christ says, "Devin, you are to be bald." That's how that shakes out. It's not accidental. To be sure, Christ did enter time, but simultaneously, as the quote I mentioned earlier, even though when he entered time, when he entered Mary's womb, he still had the universe in the palm of his hand. How's that work? I do not know. I'm not God. I'm Devin. He is God. He is transcendent. He stands over time and space and rules all things by the power of his word. Jesus transcends time and space. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Almighty. Number 7, Jesus is the author and giver of life. Jesus is the author and giver of life and death. Revelation 1, 17 through 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." No one else in all the universe can say, "I died, and yet I live forevermore." Because he always was. There never was a time when Jesus was not. Jesus is the author and giver of life. Jesus governs life and death. He writes the script. All life and death go through him. He holds the keys both of death, and he sovereignly rules over all things. He is the living God, the first and the last. All of life finds itself in the governing authority and care of Christ. So, real quick, point of application. No matter where you find yourself today, no matter what your circumstances are, whether they're good in your sight or whether they absolutely are horrendous, trust him. Trust him. Not one thing in your life is by accident. Not one thing. No matter how bad that hurts, just let it simmer. And look to him. Stop looking at your circumstance and look to Christ. If we remember in all these passages, ultimately the point was, no matter who Jesus was interacting with, he was saying, "Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. And I will get you through." No matter what that circumstance is. Okay, number 8. Jesus conquered man's malady, sin, and death. Jesus conquered man's malady, sin, and death. Loved ones, we were created to live, to be, to exist in the eternal presence of God. That's our very purpose in life, is to be and to dwell with our Creator. And yet we sinned, we rebelled against a holy God, and we received the due reward for our deeds, death, corruption, and separation from God. We were hostile and alienated. We were cut off from His presence. And what is the fundamental nature of our sins? It's that we think we're smarter than God. It's that we think we know better. It's we think we know the words of life, when in fact, every time we start to do things on our own, we fail and fall on our faces, and ultimately to our death and destruction. But if we trust Him, if we submit to Him, there is life. And despite our hostile and hatred and alienation from God, Christ conquered our enemy by swallowing sin. He swallowed the curse, he swallowed death, and 3 days later he spit it out. He stuck a fork in that crafty serpent, Satan. Satan is done. He is a wounded, defeated enemy who limps around and can do nothing but accuse you. And all we need to do is say, "Look to my Jesus." He plays shadow games. Everything he has is lies. It's like a stack of cards that if you flip it, it's going to fall. So do not let that ancient serpent tempt you. Send him to your Savior. Number 9, Jesus is the only one who can restore your weary soul. We're going to flip over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Jesus is the only one who can restore your weary soul. Revelation 21, and we're going to be in verse 6. And this is what Jesus said He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Loved ones, you cannot buy your sin or buy your salvation. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't negotiate. There's nothing you can hold out to the one who controls all things and say, "Look, I earned it." You cannot put God in your debt. But here's the beauty of the gospel. You don't need to. He says, "It's here. Take it freely. I've done it." Christ says, "I did it." And to the one who thirst, who recognizes their sin, their neediness, and their depravity, he says, "Just come. Come. And I will give you rivers of living water without cost." This trips people up. This trips people up. Has this tripped you up? Are you still trying to climb the ladder to Jesus? Are you still trying to make it to heaven based on how you're living? We're all Pharisees at heart, every one of us. We're born with this inclination that if I do good, I get the prize. We don't have to be taught that. And parents, God help us, we reinforce this every time we raise children outside of the gospel and we put stars on calendars for good behavior. We teach our children how to live by works. If I do good, you get the present. Sorry, parents, you're going to have to find another way to get your kid to go to bed at night. Because you are ingraining in them a works righteousness every time you say, "If you do good, you get the penny." We recognize this. It's how we get promoted at work. It's how we live our lives. We earn our way. And to be sure, we should work. We should give everything we have for the glory of Christ. But that dog won't hunt in salvation. There's nothing you can hand him that he does not already have, that he has not already given you. If I have one day of obedience in the gospel, it's because Christ has enabled me to do so by his Holy Spirit. If I obey the Ten Commandments, it's because I've been enabled to do so by the power of him. So I got nothing. Jesus restores our weary soul. He gives us the waters of life without price. Number 10, Jesus is the sum total of reality. Jesus, Son of God, is the sum total of reality. Revelation 22:13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Let's listen to that again. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus said the exact same thing three different ways. From Alpha to Omega, from A to Z, Jesus is. From the beginning of creation to the end of eternity, which has no end, he is. He is the first and the last. Jesus is the God-man. He is the sum total of all reality. He is deity and humanity in perfect union. He is truly God and truly man. Let me summarize this whole thing in three words. Jesus is God. Therefore, you must submit to him unreservedly, absolutely, and wholly with everything you have. You must fall to your face and be utterly dependent upon him. And there is no plan B. Do you believe? or will you perish? There is no option three. There is life and there is death. Choose life. Choose life. So here we go. That was a lot of information. Now let's bring this home. Let's do some application and then I'll be out of your hair that you have and I don't. If you believe the things that the word of the Lord has said to us today, if you believe that, as I would imagine a majority of us here think we do, it's time for us to reevaluate and align our lives with the reality of who Christ is. The day of spiritual platitudes and empty, vain routines must come to an end. We have seen, we've discovered 10 infinitely worthy reasons to submit wholly to Christ. It would just take one. And the Word of God has given us 10. Any one of those is reason enough to fall on your face and worship forever. And we've given 10, all of them which are infinite and wrapped up in the glory and grandeur of Christ. So how are we structuring our lives today? How are you structuring your life today? Does who Christ is affect how you schedule your time? Does who Christ is determine your financial decisions? Does who Christ is that the filter by which you make your life choices? Is that what determines your goals? How you work, how you play, and how you live? We must stop putting Jesus first. Why do I say that? Why do I say we must stop putting Jesus first? What do I do when I put something first on my list? I check it off and I move on. Putting Christ first is a box to be checked and to move on. Loved ones, we must put Christ at the center. He is the very axis of our being. Everything we do, everything, whether it's in the church, in the home, at work, at play, on vacation, in the street corner, no matter where it is, Christ must be the one, the filter by which we make all our choices and do all of life. All right, parents, we got to get real specific. See, I can say general truths out here all day long, and it won't affect hearts. Because we'll just assume in our sinful nature that, oh, preacher ain't talking to me. I do the same thing, so take heart. I'm a parent. This goes for me too. I'm under the microscope with you. So here's my question, parents. Would children recognize and say your life revolves around who Jesus is? If I was to go to your children and ask, what is the most important thing in your parents' life, what would they tell me? Or to put it another way, if I went to your child and said, what do your parents spend most of their time doing? What do they spend most of their time talking to you about? What takes priority in your household? Husbands, what determines how you love your wife? Would your wife recognize that Jesus is at the center of your decision making, the way you order your life and your home? Is that the answer your wife would give if I was to ask her, hey, what is at the center of how your husband does life? Wives, you're not off the hook. Flip it. Same question. What determines how you love your husband? Is it an agenda that the society has said this is what is supposed to be? Is it a cultural understanding of what manhood and womanhood is? Or is it who Christ is and what His Word declares to us? Is that how we're loving our husbands, wives? Which one is it? Students, young ones, what determines what you accept as valid in the classroom? You are taught things from a world view every single day. Every single moment you step in the classroom, you are being taught something for a reason. There is a philosophy, a worldview, a way of life built up around what you're being told. And I'll tell you, because it's the cards have been stacked against us, the worldview, the philosophy that builds up your education is a materialistic worldview, meaning there is nothing outside the circle that is the universe. In fact, everything your teachers tell you will be based upon the presupposition that we were shot into the universe from nothing and that you were cosmic goo that by accident grew legs, feet, and hands, and yet you're special. Now, look, I'm not a philosopher, but if I'm cosmic goo shot from nothing and I'm going nowhere, I'm not very special. You can't have your cake and eat it too. So listen to me. For your parents' sakes, do not go and say, "The preacher told me not to listen to you teach." That's not what I'm saying. We are to respect all institutions and governing authorities. And sure, there is a lot of truth in what comes out because in our sin we are inconsistent. But what I am saying to you is test what you were taught. Overlay that to the Word of God. Take what you can and simply leave the rest. If your teacher says you're special, it's not because you're cosmic goo. It's because you've been created in the image of God and you are His, the pinnacle, the apex of who God created. You have hope and value and worth because of who made you. So test everything against the grid of who Christ is. And then lastly, church, as one corporate body in Christ. Why are we here? Why are we Calvary Baptist Church? Are we here to be comfortable, to exalt our individual preferences, to do things the way we've always done them? Or are we here to unreservedly worship, exalt, and proclaim the good news that is Christ Jesus? Are we here to kind of just maintain the status quo that's been happening since 1978? Or are we here to press forward into today and tomorrow and the next day to show forth the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples from this day forth until He returns? Notice I just gave a whole list of questions. I do believe you're smart people and you know the answer. And I don't say this to shame you. I say this to wake us all up collectively and do a spot check, to do an assessment. What is it that determines why we're here and what we do today and tomorrow? It's not to shame you. Every one of those questions had an arrow shooting right back at my soul. Every one of them. And we're not going to get it all right all the time. We're going to fail. We're going to fall on our faces. But because of the gospel and the free redemption that is in Christ, we are given the strength to stand and fight another day. So let's go fight. Let's press forward. Let's pray. Father, what it is a joy to know You, to really know You, because You have revealed Yourself to us. Father, You have shown us who You are by sending Your Son to take on flesh. He is God and man in one person. He has two natures, and yet we can see You as You are insofar as we can see Christ. And yet, we grope in the dark and we look for any number of things to please us. We find our worship, we find our joy in temporal things that will never last. We find our hope in things that we sell at garage sales 3 days later. Lord, forgive us and turn our hearts ever towards you. For we are sinful people and creatures by nature. And we have been lying and rebelling against you from the beginning. We are weak and we need you. So turn our hearts to you and worship. It's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen.